I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again this evening to the book of 2 Kings. I'm going to be just in the first part of 2 Kings 8. 2 Kings chapter 8 this evening. This little incident that is recorded for us. Now, Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn. For the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. At the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done." As he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." When the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers, and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land, even until now." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, we ask in this slight text, slight in size, that we would not slight your word, that we would not take it frivolously, and that you would be generous with us and bless now the reading and the preaching of your word, that we would see something in this scene of you and of our connection to you. For surely that is the great burden of the Scriptures, to reveal yourself and our connection to you. Show us, as it were, even ourselves in this passage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is certainly for our Old Testament preaching habits, it's a brief text that we have tonight, and I know that some of you are hopeful that it will be a correspondingly brief sermon. And you're probably not far off. Probably not far off. I think we'll have something of a meditation tonight as we look at this scene in which old characters or former characters of the narrative of Elisha are brought back. The Shunammite woman, that's this woman here, and Gehazi, two characters we haven't seen in a few chapters, are brought back. Let me refresh your memory if you're a little fuzzy on who they are. The Shunammite woman, we had her account in chapter 4. Shunam is a place in northern Israel where she lived with her older husband, who I presume by this time has passed away, because no mention is made of him. So I presume that at this point she's a widow. He was described as being rather older in that passage. And as Elisha used to travel and he would pass through Shunam, she perceived, as it said, that he was a holy man of God. And she said, "Let me honor this man." And so she initially began by giving him food and water as he passed through. And then she persuaded her husband, a man of means, to actually construct a room on their house and furnish a room on their house so that Elisha could rest there. And indeed, Elisha would rest there. And then after a season of passing through and fro, resting in this room, he thought to bless this woman. And he sought her and asked what he might do for her. And Gehazi, his servant, observed that she was childless and her husband was old, and that she would most surely like a son. And Elisha announced that indeed she would have a son. She was a little incredulous at the promise, not sure that such a thing could be. But Elisha made the promise, and in time the child was born, and the child grew, and the child got to an age, whatever that is, that he could actually go out into the field. And he went out with his father while his father was working. And apparently, the way it reads, the very first time he went out, he immediately took ill, clutching his head, crying out in pain, was carried back to the house and died in the arms of his mother. And the Shunammite woman sent, even somewhat to the surprise of her husband, for there seemed no reason to, but she sent and even went herself to get Elisha to come. Elisha came, restored the son, and handed him back to his mother. So that's who she was. That's who we're coming to in this passage. And this passage also makes mention of Gehazi, who was Elisha's servant, who was a figure in that account in chapter 4, but is probably more recalled for his part in chapter 5. You may remember chapter 5 was the account of Naaman, the Aramean, who comes to Israel to be healed of his leprosy. He's a leper. And he comes to Elisha, and after a little give and take, he submits to Elisha's program and is cleansed and is very happy, as you would expect, offers a rich reward to Elisha, which Elisha utterly declines, sends Naaman on his way. Gehazi thinks, are you out of your mind? That was cash. Sneaks after Naaman, pretends that he's been sent by Elisha for an emergency need, claims some of the loot that Naaman brought, sneaks back to his house, puts it in, is sure that he's gotten away with it, returns to Elisha, takes his post, and is denounced by his master who saw it all, and lays this curse upon him at the end of chapter 5. Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper, as white as snow. Now some, when they read this account here in chapter 8, where Gehazi is chatting it up with the king, some say, well, he must have gotten better. He got healed. Or the king wouldn't be talking to him. And some say, no, it's not that. They say this is dyschronolization, which is a big fancy word I can't even say, for saying for reasons of storytelling, the order of the story has been rearranged. And this scene, actually, they say, would have taken place before Naaman. I don't see the necessity of either of those theories. I assume that this follows afterwards, and I'm quite sure that Gehazi is a leper, because that was what Elisha said, a leper for the rest of his days. I presume simply that the king's curiosity was greater than his fastidiousness about the law. We haven't really found that the kings of Israel are particularly picky about the law, and he is willing to interact with Gehazi as a leper. For all I know, and any of us know, Gehazi may have been one of those four lepers outside of Samaria in the previous chapter. We don't know. But for whatever reason, the king wants to hear the stories of Elisha. So maybe they sat across the room from each other or something else. Who knows? But Gehazi is there chatting it up with the king. And he's telling him about all the events of Elisha's reign or his service. That is, the king wants to hear the wonder stories. Elisha has done a number of miracles. And, you know, I presume Gehazi knows how to build up a tale, because it seems that he's come to the showstopper of all, the raising of the dead, when who should show up in the court? Almost like another resurrection, so timely. The woman and her son show up. And the woman is crying out for justice. My translation says the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king. I think some translations just say cried out to the king for her house and for her field. It would appear that in her absence, her seven-year absence, somebody has seized her property, whether it's a relative, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's the crown, the king himself. You know, his father was fond of other people's property. Whoever it is, she's home. The law is quite clear that she has a right to her property. She appeals. The king wants to hear her story himself. You see that in verse 6. When the king asked the woman, she related it to him. I presume that includes the whole story of her son's resurrection, etc. Whatever she told him, he was moved enough to appoint an officer with the instructions, restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now. how do we read this little account? We're near the end of Elisha's ministry. This is the end of the story of the Shunammite. We'll be done with her. We're done with Gehazi. How do we read this? Well, I want to give us some reflections on this woman this evening, and I'll tell you that my reflections run in a series of triplets. First thing I would observe about this woman is that she has triply honored Elisha. She honored him initially with service. That is, when it says in chapter 4, she perceived that he was a holy man of God. She responded to serve him as such, first with food, and then because her husband was a man of means, by way of providing a place for him to rest. Second way she honored him was with faith. That is, when her son was dead, not sick, but dead, she insisted on going to him. It is not at all clear to me that she knew what she expected him to do, but she expected something. I don't know if she was bold enough to actually articulate, "I think he can raise him from the dead." That wasn't a common thing. It's never been a common thing. But she believes that if there is hope in this world, it is through the appointed man of God. She honors him with faith. And then thirdly, here in this passage, she honors him with obedience. Elisha had told her, "A famine is coming. You need to go out of the land for 7 years." Verse 2, "So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. At the end of 7 years, the woman returned." You think about that. He said, go for 7 years. Now, it's not like they're going to be in communication while she's gone. They're not going to be texting back and forth. There's no Skype. He just says, trust me, here there's going to be a famine for 7 years. You go somewhere else where there isn't a famine, presumably. There wouldn't be much point in sojourning off to another famished land. So you go somewhere else where there isn't a famine. She goes to the Philistines. And you ride it out for 7 years and then return. Now, just put yourself in her shoes. She's leaving her land. Apparently, the famine isn't there yet, or perhaps it's only begun. She goes, year one, she's in the Philistines. Okay, there's food. Year two, there's food. Year three, there's food. It's got to be in her mind. Maybe it's okay to go home. Maybe I can get, it was only a 2-year famine or a 3-year famine. She obeys. He said go for 7 years. She goes for 7 years. There's rather an emphasis. He says it'll be for 7 years, verse 1. She goes and sojourns for 7 years, verse 2. And then again a third time in verse 3, at the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines. She obeyed him perfectly. She honored him with obedience. She triply honored Elisha. And she is triply blessed in these things. She was blessed when, to her surprise, almost her incredulity, she received a son. The interchange between she and Elisha through Gehazi there in chapter 4, plainly this has been ongoing, and plainly she has resigned herself to being childless. But she is blessed first with a son, then she's blessed after that son dies with that son being restored to her, and then thirdly, she is blessed now as in relation to her connection to Elisha, her land is restored. It's because of her relationship with Elisha and because of what he had already done for her and the accounting of that to the king that the king responds, and now her land is restored to her. She is triply blessed. Third thing I would observe, another triple, all three of these blessings are through death. They are blessings through death, or a form of death. Infertility is a form of death. That is, just as we look on a field and expect it to produce crops or a fruit tree to produce fruit, the womb, naturally speaking, in the order of God, is to produce children. And to be infertile, as many an infertile couple can testify, is a form of death. It's the end, you can say in this way, it's the end of the family line. And in this culture, much more than our own, in this culture, it was seen as the curse of God or a curse of God. It's a form of death. She's blessed through that as the Lord opens her womb, even late and unexpectedly in the affairs, and she's given a son. And then when she loses that son, she's most literally blessed through death as that son is raised. And then thirdly, she's blessed through yet a third form of death, famine. As famine comes on the land, famine is a form of death. And notice how she is blessed through it. She comes back after 7 years. Her land and her field are restored to her. But notice what else is said in verse 6. Restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now. Now, I don't know I don't know what produce there was. It wouldn't be the literal produce. It's not like they've been, whoever scraped whatever they could out of that field was putting it in storage for her. So presumably it is to be the equivalent out of, I would presume, the king's bounty or at the cost of whoever seized her land, but in one way or another, not said, it is though she has lost nothing. She's passed through the famine. She has all her property and all of its produce, the blessings of life that correspond to that form of death. She's a triply blessed woman, and her blessings come through death. Fourth triplet. This, I could not help as I read this, but think of an earlier triple blessing. One that came 1,000 years before this, when God called Abraham. You may remember what his words were to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So early as this, his name isn't even Abraham yet. It's still Abram. God hasn't changed his name yet. But in Genesis 12, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And you can take that passage and then what is said in Genesis 15 and 17, and it's regularly seen that that Abraham is promised three things. He's promised land, he's promised a seed, which means initially a child of promise who will then become a nation, and then rather vaguely for Genesis, God just says, "I'll bless you. And in my blessing you, I will bless the whole earth. That is the blessing that I will pour out upon you." Now notice how these things that were said to Abraham have correspondence to this Shunammite woman. That is, it was said to Abraham, land, seed, and blessing. Well, seeing the blessing of land is the easiest of all. She's just shown up and asked for her land back, and her land is restored to her. Abraham was promised the land of Canaan, and eventually, though he only had a tiny, tiny bit of it at the end of his life, a cave in which to bury his relatives, but the promise that was made to him was fulfilled in his descendants, that all the land of Canaan came. But now she follows in that as she comes back looking for her land promised and has it restored. Secondly, there was the promise of seed, which for Abraham was Isaac, the child of promise. And yet, look how these things run parallel. That is, Abraham and Sarah were ancient. The language of scriptures is rather rough at times. As good as dead, speaking of Sarah's womb. As good as dead. They were old when the promise came, and it was 25 more years before the promise was fulfilled. Very, very old. So this child, the singular child, the one child of promise, comes late. And in a similar way, the promise that came to the Shunammite woman came when there seemed to be no chance of there being a child born. And you may recall that her response, chapter 4, verse 16, when it was said to her, at this season next year you will embrace a son, and she said, back to Elisha, "No, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." If you put that passage right next to when Sarah was told that she would have a child, they're remarkably similar. She had a same reaction. Oh, she laughed. It's impossible. So the promise of land is similar. The promise of seed, even how that promise was made and how that was received. What about the promise to Abraham, a blessing, that he would be I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And he'll be a blessing to all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, what does that mean? Well, it wasn't clear to Abraham. It wasn't clear in the book of Genesis. In fact, it's not really even clear across the pages of the Old Testament. What does that mean? It doesn't become clear until you get to the New Testament. But there is this interesting token of what it's going to mean that happens in the life of Abram. You remember, he does receive that child. The child is Isaac. And then in Genesis 22, God says, kill your son. Kill your son. And with like obedience to the Shunammite woman, who promptly does what she's told to do, Abraham promptly takes his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah to slay him. And yet death cannot hold him. Recall how the writer of Hebrews reflects upon the sacrifice of Isaac. It wasn't literally sacrificed, but came very close. But the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. It's a type of resurrection which points forward in the life of Abraham to how he is going to become a blessing to the whole world. Because it isn't in Isaac, but it's eventually in Christ. And what will Christ bring to the whole world? He will bring resurrection. He will bring life. He's going to bring life by bringing the power to redeem us from the curse and raise us up. So that is the anticipated blessing to the whole world, and that finds perfect correspondence in the life of the Shunammite as her son is raised up from the dead. So this triple blessing that falls on her finds its correspondence in the blessings on Abraham of land, seed, and the blessing of life. So when I read this passage of the Shunammite woman, we're reading about a real woman and real events, but it seems to me we're reading very much of a person who is a type of God's people. She walks in the covenant of God's people, and she receives the covenant blessings. What was the ground, or what is the ground of receiving covenant blessings? What is the defining feature of Abraham? Why was he blessed? Because of faith. Because he responded by faith he is safe. Because, as it says, he believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so Paul labors in Romans 4 to show us that Abraham is the father of all those who have faith. And as Abraham had faith, he was receiving the covenant blessings, which is precisely what we see in this woman. All of her response was a response of faith. For Abraham to respond in faith was to respond to the actual voice of God. God called him directly out of Ur of Chaldees. What does it mean 1,000 years later for this woman to respond to God in faith? Where does she hear God's voice? She hears it in God's man, Elisha. And she responds to God and Elisha. She responds with service. She responds in faith. She responds in obedience. And as she responds to God's man, she is blessed. And that paradigm obtains for us. Not through Elisha, but through Christ. As we respond to Christ. As Jesus says in Matthew 10, He is the good shepherd and my sheep hear my voice. And we respond, and as we respond to Christ in faith, we receive the covenant blessings. Just as here. Just as here. Now notice the relation. It's not neither Abraham nor the Shunammite are blessed because of obedience. They're blessed because they respond to God's voice in faith. They then walk in obedience. It is striking to me that the last place where we see her obey is the last scene. Just as it will say later about Abraham that his faith was seen in his obedience, but it's still fundamentally faith. Last thing to consider from this little scene. We see what faith looks like as someone responds to God's designated man. We also see what faith doesn't look like. It doesn't look like Gehazi, and it doesn't look like the king. These are figures of death. Gehazi is a leper, and will be a leper forever. He's a figure of death. The king is a wicked king who is the son of a wicked king and the grandson of a wicked king. And starting in verse 7, the next verse, we're going to begin the process of his undoing, the long-promised judgment upon him and his house. They're figures of death. But notice, they like to talk about Elisha. They like to sit around and gab about Elisha. They like to recount Elisha's great deeds. That's not faith. There's a difference between facts and faith. We need facts toward faith. You've got to have some knowledge about who it is we have faith in. But simply knowing about is not knowing. Gehazi spent all that time in the company of Elisha, but he never really understood Elisha. And the king has had multiple interactions with Elisha, but he doesn't understand Elisha. Let us never confuse knowledge about or talking about Christ. Don't confuse that with faith in Christ. Don't confuse that with salvation. We know we have faith by works. As James says, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith in my works. As Christ says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. We're not saved in the obedience. We're saved by faith, but that faith does more than sit around and talk. It gets up and does what we're called to do. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, thank you for this day and for the opportunity to take up your word in the morning and in the evening. Thank you for the opportunity to join with saints in worship, in talk, in reflection, in thinking about Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, now that as we lay hold of Christ, not simply with our ears, but with our hearts by faith, that we will go forth and honor Christ in service, in belief, in obedience, and that we would show ourselves not mere hearers of the word, but doers, even as our father Abraham was. And even if we may say, as our mother, the Shunammite woman, was. Help us to walk in these things. We ask it in Jesus' name.